Please take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. As we have the privilege to continue working through Luke's gospel and all the ways we are pointed to Christ our King. Our passage this morning is Luke 11. We're looking at verses 14 through 23. So please follow along with me there. Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let us pray. Lord, we come before you so thankful that you are our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As your children, our prayer, Lord, is now that you would speak, that you would wield your word, Lord, by the power of your Spirit to cut away, carve away our sin, to carve away, Lord, anything that does not conform to Christ, thereby making us more like you, Jesus. We thank you for your provision. We thank you, Lord, for how you lead and guide and direct. We thank you for your protection. Speak now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know that if we look around ourselves every day, brothers and sisters, we see a world that has so much that is wrong with it. All we need do is tune into the headlines and see things awry with us at every level. We see war going on in the Ukraine, and we hear of horrific things as children and mothers and babies being bombed, minds left behind by retreating forces. You look at the headlines in other ways, and you see things that are even going on in our own nation that would just take our breath away. Just recently, in one state in our union, a homeless man was tortured and murdered by three young people who seemed to do it just for fun. You hear about a group of children, a family that had multitudes of children, and were abusing those children, and they were taken away and placed in foster care. And it turns out that in foster care, they were treated even more awfully than they were by their own parents. At every turn, all around us, we hear of extreme crime and home invasions and murder and so many different things. And the question we ask ourselves over and over in that is, how can man be so calloused? How can man commit such inhumanity to man? And it comes back to the depravity of the human heart. Something we see so clearly on display in the text before us this morning. And what we're going to learn and what we're going to see as we walk through this text, though, the surprising thing is that the hardness of heart comes not from rank pagans, but from religious leaders, those who had the greatest exposure to the Word of God, those who had been taught to expect the coming of the Messiah. It is those men who display the greatest hardness of heart. And so we're going to look at this text this morning in just 2 points. We're going to see first the perilous rationale of the unbelieving heart. The perilous rationale of the unbelieving heart. We see here as we pick up with verse 14 that Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. Now, just to show us where we are in comparison to where we finished off last week, we do want to remember that the gospel writers are not giving us a linear play-by-play recounting of events. Sometimes between different passages, even in the same chapter, there's a passage of time and a change of location. What we have before us in this passage is also recorded in Matthew 12 and in Mark 3. And Mark tells us that this whole episode takes place back in Jesus' home base of Capernaum, back in the region of Galilee. Jesus was there, and he was once again surrounded by a multitude of people. And as he was surrounded and no doubt teaching God's word, the gospel, a demon-possessed man was brought to him. Now, up to this point in Luke, Jesus had healed numerous people who were demon-possessed, including even the Gerasene demoniac who was possessed by a legion of demons. So it is understandable that Jesus had gained a reputation for being able to exorcise demons. And on this particular occasion, this demon had struck the man dumb or mute. Again, as God's image bearers, we are made to give all praise and glory to God with our mouths. So it should not be a curious thing that Satan and his demons would want to take that blessing away from a man, thereby sentencing him to a life of silence. Well, just as he had done many times before, Jesus healed this mute man. He cast out the demon and immediately restored the man's ability to speak. And we can only imagine what it was like for this man to speak the first words he had spoken in what had likely been years, if not decades. What joyous words of praise and thanksgiving and celebration must have come forth with him from him as he was finally able to verbalize the thoughts of his mind and heart. Well, upon seeing this, the multitudes marveled. The word for marveled here means that they were astounded, they were astonished, they were struck with wonder. Their response is what leads us to believe that this man had been mute for a very long time and his condition was well known in Capernaum. If we knew someone who had been mute for many years, we would all have the same reaction. We too would be struck with awe and rejoicing to see the power of Christ displayed in this way. But there were some there that day who were not astonished at what happened. They were downright angry. And this is where we need to go to the parallel passage in Matthew for a little more information. Matthew tells us that the people's astonishment gave way or gave rise to certain questions. Questions like, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Son of David is a definite messianic title. And so this means that the people in the crowd that day were openly wondering whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. Now, they were a bit confused, and that was because of their expectations. Jesus did perform wonderful miracles that was congruent with their concept of the Messiah, but he taught them and he presented them to himself as a servant rather than a warrior king who would take the throne and conquer their oppressors. And so the people weren't sure. They saw the miracles, you know, that part was right, but, you know, Jesus wasn't this conquering king there to free them from Rome, and so they weren't sure. But the Pharisees who were there in the crowd that day, they were sure. Again, Matthew tells us it was the Pharisees who said this to Jesus. They were very sure that Jesus was not the Messiah. They hated Jesus because he did not meet their expectations. He ate with tax gatherers and sinners. He touched lepers. He applauded the faith of Gentiles who trusted in him. And every time they turned around, Jesus was violating their rabbinical laws. And so the Pharisees hated him. And the last thing they wanted was for people to begin calling him the Messiah. The last thing they wanted was to lose their power and influence over the people because of Jesus. And so when they saw the people amazed by him, and when they heard them openly questioning and drawing conclusions about his messianic identity, they seized the opportunity to begin spreading a despicable lie. They were the ones who said in verse 15, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Beelzebul is a New Testament rendering of the Hebrew name Beelzebub, which denoted a pagan deity from back among the Canaanites centuries before. Prince Baal was also known as the Lord of the Flies. By the time of the New Testament, this designation had been co-opted by the Jews to refer to Satan, the prince of demons. We can see here, brothers and sisters, the hardness of their reaction, right? Rather than rejoicing in the rescue and restoration of the demon-possessed man, rather than seeing God's grace in this display of his divine power, they chose instead to selfishly, vindictively, and maliciously accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan. And in addition to the blasphemies being uttered by the Pharisees, our text also tells us that there were many skeptics in the crowd as well. They wanted some other sign from Jesus because, you know, commanding the very forces of hell itself wasn't quite enough to prove to them that he was indeed the Messiah. So they wanted more convincing proof. They wanted greater signs. They were sympathetic to the claim of the Pharisees, but they weren't ready to call him a tool of Satan yet. They just were still trying to test him. Brothers and sisters, this is where we want to pause and see the depth of depravity that I spoke about in my introduction. These religious leaders and skeptics are exhibit one of how deep human depravity can go. This shows just how hard the human heart can be. As sinful human beings, we must understand that we are capable of looking directly at something that can only be explained by God's person and power, and yet we will stubbornly dismiss it. We will stubbornly make excuses for it. We will ascribe it to mystery rather than recognizing that this is a clear work of a miraculous God. We will say that it is insufficient evidence, or even worse, in our own hearts we can be just like the Pharisees. We can look at a direct work of God and we can label it a work of hell. The truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, we live in a Romans 1 world. When we look around ourselves and we see death and we see destruction and we see a culture that is now calling that which is right bad and that which is awful and bad and evil good, we shouldn't be surprised at these things. We are in the midst of a culture that is being handed over. What does it say in Romans 1, beginning at verse 28? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. We are in a culture that's being handed over because we have denied the one true God. You want to know why our culture now can't even define what a man or a woman is? It's because we were being given over. Do you want to know why it's become a sport almost to commit crime and harm others and commit atrocities against them? It's because we're in a world that is being handed over. You want to know why our world is broken? It's because of human sin. And brothers and sisters, this is where we need to be careful, lest we think, yes, that's human sin out there. We must not forget that human sin resides right here as well. Even in us as believers in Christ, we know there is still a work of sanctification going on. We know how in our own hearts we can get off track, how we can be led by our own flesh and our own sinful desires, how we can pursue what we want, even at the expense of people closest to us, people that we say we love. The problem with the world is me, and it is you, and it is sin. And that's exactly why we need Christ, isn't it? It's not that we need more education. It's not that we need greater diplomacy. It's not that we need greater psychiatric services to help those in need who are struggling with the cause of identity. Brothers and sisters, until we recognize that our identity is grounded in the God who created us, until we recognize that we are all image bearers of this one Creator God, until we realize that we are in need of salvation by this one Creator God, we will continue to spiral downward. But praise and glory and honor be to God Almighty, because He has given us a way of salvation, has He not? All of us, God would be just to cast all of humanity into the fires of hell, and yet He has shown His grace and mercy and compassion by delaying His wrath, by giving His own Son Jesus in our place. Jesus came as the perfect God-man and died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, and then defeated death, rising from the grave so that we would be saved. Christ alone is our hope. Christ alone is the only cure for the depravity of the human heart. It's not just that mankind needs to do better. No, mankind must be born again. We need new hearts. And that's exactly what we are given in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when we look around at a world in chaos, at a world in brokenness, brothers and sisters, that's what the very things that should drive us to pray, that should drive us to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go, that should lead us to lay down our lives as our Savior did, so that others may see and behold the glory of His gospel and forgiveness. That takes us to the second point of our text, the righteous reasoning of God's Holy Son. The righteous reasoning of God's Holy Son. So the crowds are there. They're marveling. They're astonished at Jesus and this display of power. They're openly asking questions about whether or not He is the Messiah. The Pharisees are trying to kill that by spreading the rumor that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. And look at verse 17. But He, knowing their thoughts, said to them. Apparently, the Pharisees believed that they were spreading their lie in a covert way, in a way that was inaudible to Jesus. But as we see in this first phrase, God the Son did not have to hear them to perfectly know their thoughts. He saw the maliciousness of their thinking, and so He began to reveal to the Pharisees and to the people just how ludicrous and illogical their accusation was. And what Jesus gives us here is an argument composed of five elements that build one upon the other to lead us to an unavoidable conclusion. Look at the first element of this argument. Five elements to this argument. Number one, in verse 17b through 18a, Jesus says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" Jesus is effectively saying here, I cannot be exorcising demons by demonic power because Satan would then be fighting against himself. And if Satan fights against himself, then his kingdom will be brought to ruin. We want to remember, brothers and sisters, that Satan desires to possess and destroy more human beings, not release and restore the ones that he has. And so healing men is directly contrary to Satan's own wicked objective. As Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Secondly, look at what Jesus says beginning in the middle of verse 18. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Jesus is effectively, again, saying here, even you, the Pharisees, have disciples under you who perform exorcisms on your behalf. You would readily say that they do so by God's power. So if you recognize through the ministry of your own sons that it is the power of God that casts out demons, how can you now claim that I cast them out by Satan's power? Therefore, you are judged to be inconsistent liars by your own disciples and your own practices. Takes us to the third element of his argument. Look there at verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus continues his logic by saying, listen, if I am not driving out demons by the power of Satan, because Satan doesn't drive out his own demons, then I must be driving them out by the finger of God. Now, that's a very significant phrase. Why is it so significant? Well, it intentionally takes us back to the Exodus. Early in the book of Exodus, you remember that Pharaoh's sorcerers were able to originally duplicate the miracles of Moses. You remember Moses could throw down a staff and it would turn into a snake, and he would pick it back up and it would turn back into a staff. And Moses was able to turn the water of the Nile into blood. And the sorcerers of Pharaoh were able to duplicate both of those miracles. They were able to do the same thing. However, in Exodus 8:19, the Egyptian sorcerers could not duplicate the plague of gnats. And so they looked at Pharaoh and said, "This is the finger of God." Later in Exodus 31:18, it says that the two tablets of the Ten Commandments were inscribed by the finger of God. And so this phrase denotes a personal, direct revelation of God's power in some supernatural activity. And so Jesus is intentionally using this phrase from Exodus because it connotes his deity. When he acts, it is God himself personally and directly displaying his power in a supernatural way. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing as he cast out this demon. By using this phrase, Jesus wanted them to understand, Almighty God is among you doing these things. This is the finger of God. Takes us to the fourth element of his argument here. He's deconstructing their logic, right? Verse 20, second half, Jesus concludes, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, he says, if I am driving out demons by the Spirit and power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you through me. And has come here, the verb in this verse is in the present tense. Christ is saying that the kingdom with his arrival is a present reality. It is here now. He is the one who has inaugurated it. He is the one who is expanding it as evidenced by his divine teaching and work. All the signs are right in front of these people. Prophecies of Scripture were being fulfilled right before their very eyes. The kingdom of God was on display and expanding. But in their sinfulness, in their hardness of heart, the Pharisees and religious leaders refused to see and acknowledge it. They couldn't deny what was happening, but they were trying to ascribe it to Satan. And that takes us to verses 21 and 22, which is the fifth element of this argument. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In other words, again, let me tell you what Jesus is saying. In other words, if the kingdom of God has come because I have come, then I must be the Messiah. In fact, this exorcism proves that I am the Messiah because only God's anointed one has the power to bind Satan and to plunder his house. That's what Jesus is saying. When he uses the word spoil here, this of course refers to lives that have been held captive due to satanic attack. And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, this corrects another error that we see in a lot of the charismatic church in our own day and age. You know, charismatic churches often talk about Satan and demonic forces, which are real, and it is to our peril to deny those things. And they talk about how we are to engage in spiritual warfare and all these different things and these different tactics to undertake in engaging Satan in the battle. I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, only Christ has the ability to plunder Satan's goods. It's not us. It's not us. The Lord of glory has the power and authority beyond anything that Satan possesses. Jesus is the King who can conquer and take and release whatever he wills, whenever he wills. And Satan can't do a thing about it. It's not as if God and Satan are locked in some cosmic battle and we're just kind of waiting to see who wins. It's never been that way. Satan is a limited, created being. And he is nothing more than a mean dog that can only go to the end of his leash. And Christ holds the leash. Christ exercises dominion over all the forces of hell itself. Let us never forget that. The logical conclusion of Jesus' whole argument is the unassailable fact that he is indeed the Messiah. His whole ministry confirmed it. He had the power to heal disease and undo death. He commanded the very forces of nature with only a word. He had the authority to forgive people of their sins, and he regularly exercised the force necessary to unseat the prince of darkness wherever he wanted. How could he do any of this if he were not God's Messiah? The evidence is irrefutable. And therefore, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now, when we first hear this, we might think to ourselves, wait a second, is Jesus contradicting what he said to his disciples just a couple weeks ago? Look back in your Bible. Turn back a page to Luke 9. Remember in Luke 9, verses 49 and 50? Luke 9, 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." So in Luke 9:50, Jesus says, "For the one who's not against you is for you." And yet here in our passage in Luke 11, it says, "Whoever's not with me is against me." Why the difference? Well, think about this. There's two different contexts here. In Luke 9, the disciples had seen someone doing gospel ministry in the name of Christ. They wanted to stop him because this person was not part of their band of disciples. But Jesus told them not to stop those kind of people because they were actually working for the kingdom and against the devil. In our context, we have just the opposite. We have two types of ungodly men who are certainly not doing the work of God. First, there are those who are placing themselves in a position of judgment over Christ. They are waiting to see if Jesus can prove to them whether or not he is the Messiah by doing signs that meet their threshold, what is truly evidence of God's power. Second, we have those who are so hardened that in the face of all the miraculous evidence, they want to attribute the clear work of God to Satan. So it's two very different contexts. In that earlier context, you had people that were actually doing gospel ministry, casting out demons. In this context, you have two groups of very ungodly people that are accusing Christ of being a tool of Satan. It is into that context of the overtly skeptical and hardened lost persons that Jesus says this verse, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And brothers and sisters, there is a note of finality here that we need to understand. You either stand with Christ, or you will be counted among those who are against him. There is no middle ground. And that's perhaps one of the greatest deceptions that we see in our world today, right? There's a whole host of people out there that, you know, they wouldn't say they hate Jesus, right? They wouldn't say they were against Jesus. If anything, they would just say they're indifferent. They're just trying to live their own lives, do their own things according to what they believe is good and right and true. Those people might even be willing to admire things that Jesus stands for. Things like, you know, telling the truth and being good to others and showing compassion and grace. They might even be willing to say they admire those things about Jesus as long as Jesus does not make any demands of them. The moment Jesus begins speaking into their personal lives and about the sinfulness of their personal choices, all bets are off. They don't want any part of that. Sadly, we can find similar situations even within the church today, can't we? One of the greatest charges leveled against the church, and let's face it, as we look at the church as a whole, especially the church in America, one of the greatest charges leveled against the church as a whole is hypocrisy. Even the world sees people who profess Christ living just like they do, speaking the same way they speak, chasing the same things they chase, valuing the same things they value, going down the same road that they're going. There are people who come and worship in churches all over our land, and then they return right back to very sinful pursuits and choices the rest of the week. Jesus' words to all of us are that you can't have it both ways. There is no middle ground. Either you stand with Christ and His kingdom, or you are against Him. If you stand with Him, then you love Him, you trust Him, you serve Him with all that you are. And this too is an act of grace in our hearts, brothers and sisters. You and I do not have the capacity to love God inherently in our own sinful selves. It is that rebirthing work of Christ in us. It is His regenerating power that makes us new creatures, that gives us new desires, new longings that only He can satisfy. It is that work of Christ's Spirit in us that makes us want to love Him and pursue Him and live for Him. To Christ be the glory that He gives us, that which we do not have in ourselves. Amen? If you stand against Him, though, you will be scattered. And the word scattered here means left without a shepherd, and ultimately means you, as a sheep without a shepherd, you are subject to be consumed, to be prey to all evil, to die and be destroyed apart from your life-giving shepherd. So the choice is clear. Either live by faith in Jesus Christ or run with the devil all the way to hell. It's clear. Again, I would have that take us back to the need and the truth of the gospel. Again, I plead with you, if you are within the sound of my voice, weigh your own heart. Are you believing and trusting in Christ alone for salvation? I know you may have questions. I know you may have issues. Here's a little secret. We all have issues. But Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, John 14:6. You may think you have a good handle on life. What you don't realize is that you are being deceived by the world and the flesh and the devil. You do not have a good handle on life. The world and the devil and the flesh have a handle on you. Hear the clear offer of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and life, and turn to Him in faith. Believe in Him alone for salvation. He has given everything for you to have eternal life, to have a changed heart, to be made a new creature in Christ. He alone is your salvation. If you are here this morning and as a believer in Christ, let me also give a word of warning and encouragement to you. Just because we now believe in Jesus Christ does not mean the world, the flesh, and the devil leave us alone. In fact, we go up on Satan's hit list, right? Right now, in this room, amongst this group of people, there are some of us here who are struggling. Some of us here are struggling with lust and perhaps even pornography. Some of us here are struggling with anger and bitterness, and however justified you feel holding on to that bitterness in your heart, it is a foothold of Satan in you. It is a foothold of Satan, probably against your spouse, maybe against a child or a parent, maybe against another family member. But make no mistake, however justified you think you are, it is a lie of your flesh that's keeping you from humbling yourself and honoring Jesus with your choices. You may be a person who's given over to sinful anger, and you've been excusing yourself and saying, well, you know, that's just how I am. I've tried, but this is just who I am, and you're just going to have to live with it. No. Brothers and sisters, we cannot serve Christ with a divided heart. Christ did not call you His own. Christ did not make you His own to leave part of you untouched by His grace and mercy. It is His grace and mercy that has drawn you to Himself. It is His grace and mercy by which He has adopted you and made you His own. And it is His grace and mercy that for your good lays claim to everything you are. Every experience you've had, every feeling you feel, every struggle you have, Christ has laid His sovereign claim over it all and says, mine. And the beauty of this Christ who has made it all His is this Christ now is not standing over you saying, you've got to do better, you've got to change, you've got to get victory over this in your life. This Christ that has called you His own is not making demands of you. He has come to serve you and to show you that He has already set you loose from these things. He has already died for your anger. He has already redeemed you from this bitterness. He has already set you free from this lust. It is all by His grace that He has done this for you in every way. It is you who, like a dog returning to his vomit, who chooses to remain there, a slave in your own pride and stubbornness. Christ has set you free, brothers and sisters. The chains that you imagine hold you aren't even locked. Run to Christ. Know the glory of laying all those things at the feet of Jesus, of knowing that they are forgiven, that you are cleansed, that Satan is a defeated foe. He has been defeated by the Lord of glory who now reigns over all aspects of your life. And therefore, you do not need to be anxious. You do not need to worry or doubt. You do not need to live on in that crushed feeling. Nothing has overtaken you but that which is common to man. No temptation comes upon you but that is normal for the sinful world. And Christ the King will always forgive you, will always provide for you, will always strengthen you, will always forgive you, will always see you through. He will make a way of escape. Do you believe Him, dear child? Even if you're thinking right now, but Pastor Sean, I've tried, I can't. I want to affirm to you, you are right, you can't. You can't give up your own bitterness. You can't leave off your own anger. You can't lay down your own pride. You can't conquer your own demon of lust. Christ does all that for you. That's the glory of the gospel. Our Savior does not berate us with law. He loves us with truth and shows us His tender mercies all the day long. Amen.